Weird stuff, right? There are times you read your Bible sometimes and you go, what was that? Sometimes you read it and go, why is that there? And chapter 9 sometimes can evoke some of those thoughts. But it is here for a reason. All scriptures are given by inspiration. And our goal tonight is to figure what that reason is. So chapter 9, Judges, chapter 9. Now, the whole theme of the book of Judges is it shows us why we need the King of Kings, why even good leaders are not necessarily going to be the full answer. And chapter 9 is an example of what happens when we have bad leaders. But Gideon, who was a great man, did not finish well. We left him in chapter 8, where he turned down a kingdom, but embraced a celebrity lifestyle. So even though it didn't draw his heart away from the Lord that he did that, it had a massive impact upon his children. One son in particular, Abimelech. See, through following the Lord, Gideon had learned not to lean on his own understanding, but to trust the Lord, right? But how many of his kids saw that part of his life? None. The only thing they saw in his life was the celebrity lifestyle. Which means we need to ask ourselves the question, is my current relationship with the Lord, am I leaning on him now, or does that describe my past relationship with the Lord? Who are we leaning on? What are we leaning on? Where are we leaning right now? That's the question we need to ask so we don't end like Gideon and we don't become like Abimelech. So chapter 9, we begin in verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem. Whether is better you for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. We met Abimelech in chapter 8, just as he was one of Gideon's 70 sons. His name means, my father is king. It's kind of a strange name to give your son when you're not a king, isn't it? My father's the king. Now, it's possible that Gideon named him this because God was their king and he wanted everyone to know that. That's very possible. However, Abimelech did not see it that way. It mentions here, and Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who does it call him? The son of Jerubbaal. That was Gideon's celebrity name, the God killer, the one who tore down the altar of Baal and sacrificed to the Lord on the wood of the Asherah pole that had been worshipped in his hometown. Built an altar to the Lord there. The God killer. That's who he sees himself as. The celebrity. I'm Abimelech, the son of the king, the son of the celebrity. He went unto Shechem, unto his mother's brethren. Now, Judges 8:31 shows us that Gideon had a lot of wives, and it's very likely that Gideon, being the celebrity, had a woman in all sorts of cities. Abimelech's mother was one such woman from the city of Shechem. And so after his dad dies, he goes to visit his mother's family there in Shechem. Abimelech grew up in Orpha, Gideon's hometown, with his 69 brothers, who knows how many sisters. But when Gideon dies, he travels to visit his mother's family with nefarious plans. He says to them, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, and ask them this, which is better for you? Either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, it's 70 people, reign over you, or that just one of them. And by the way, keep in mind that I'm your flesh and bones. I will look out for you first. Now, Shechem is an ancient city in Israel. It was situated on the slope of Mount Ebal. Its central location there in the valley, right in the valley that goes right through the central hill lands of Ephraim, makes it the primary path for the trade routes that run both north and south, as well as east and west. In addition to this, it was a thriving city full of not just Jews, but Canaanites. Ephraim did not completely drive out the Canaanites in Shechem, so you had Israelis living side by side with pagans. That will become important later in the chapter. Now, it's interesting, he says here, which is better for you, that 70 of Gideon's sons reign over you or just one? See, Gideon was a judge, but he acted like a king and others treated him as such. And so in Abimelech's mind, it just seemed natural that now Gideon's dead, his children will succeed him. And so under this assumption, Abimelech tells his family to spread the word in Shechem that he'd make their well-being a priority if he alone was king. So verse 3, his mother's brethren, they spoke of him, about him, in the ears of all the men of Shechem. All these words, man, Gideon's dead. Boy, he's got 70 kids. We're going to have just all of them reigning over us. We have one of our own, one of his kids. He'll look out for us. How about we make him king? For they said, he is our brother. It says the hearts of the people of Shechem inclined to follow Abimelech, to get behind him, to give him their support. For they said, he is our brother. And so what was their solution? They gave him 70 pieces of silver, 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. Now, Judges 8:33 tells us that as soon as Gideon died, the nation went right back to idols. And Baal-Berith was one of the main idols they went back to. And from the offerings that had been given to this idol, the people of Shechem finance Abimelech's election plans. And so with that money, it says he hired vain persons, vain and light persons. The word vain means troublemakers, scoundrels, those with no moral character. The word light persons means arrogant, disrespectful, not inhibited by morals or laws. These men would do anything if the price was right. And that's exactly what Abimelech needs for his plans to work. Verse 5. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and he slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons, 70 persons, upon one stone. This was, they were not murdered in their sleep. They weren't killed on the battlefield. This was a formal execution at a stone where they were brought one by one and executed. However, notwithstanding, it says, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left. It means he escaped. He survived, for he hid himself. Now, I don't think Abimelech forgot how to count. I don't think he forgot one of his brothers. I know 70's a lot. I forget the names of my kids sometimes because I can't get them right when I try to get their attention. I only have 6, so I get that. But it's not like he just forgot he had another brother, all right? I'm sure they counted the bodies. He simply didn't think the young man could do anything to stop him at this point. And so verse 6, he's going to be elected by default. And all the men of Shechem gathered together and all the house of Millo, and they went and they made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Now the house of Millo means the house of the fill. The fill was a term that they would use for the huge earthen platforms which palaces or fortresses were built on. So if you would build a, this would be like a clay platform or a dirt platform they build, and then they put the palace on top of that to make it more difficult to assault it. So Shechem, being an ancient city, had one of those mounds, and the fortified city there where the leaders lived was on that part of the city. And so basically the idea here is all the bigwigs of Shechem come out for the coronation. It's not just the people that are family to him, it's everybody. The whole city is behind him. And they come out and they do it, it says, by the plain of the pillar. The word there, plain, means by the massive tree next to the pillar that was in Shechem. Next to the word pillar means a monument stone. There's only one monument stone there by a tree in Shechem. And that is the one that we see in Joshua, which he set up where Israel renewed their covenant with God when they came into the land. Where they defeated Jericho, they defeated Ai, and then right after that, instead of conquering the rest of the land, they went right to the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Shechem lies at the base of Mount Ebal. And there they uttered the whole law and the blessings and the curses if Israel would obey or if they would disobey the Lord. And what Joshua did is he set up a huge monument stone that had all the laws written on it so that it would be a reminder that they had made this covenant with the Lord. So he comes to this stone, this incredible place in Israel's history, to be coronated as king. Perhaps they thought this would make the coronation legitimate by doing it in the same site of this historical moment. I don't know. Whatever it was, it shows how far Israel had fallen in just a few centuries, though, since Joshua's death. That day when Joshua and Israel made a covenant with the Lord, that was a day about Israel pledging their loyalty to him as their king, not any man as their king, that they would obey his laws moving forward. To make this the site for the coronation of a murderer, someone who committed fratricide, killed all of his siblings so he could be king? was an abomination. And yet, it is in this way that Abimelech becomes the first man in Israel to bear the title of king. I've heard people say Abimelech was really the first king of Israel, but I really don't think that many people recognize him. The only people here are the people of Shechem. Now, some people did, because later on we're going to see that at least Ephraim and his tribe of Manasseh are looking to him as king. So some of the tribes did look to him as king. I don't think all of them did, because this is a very specific locale where all this story takes place. And yet, he's the first one to bear title of king in Israel. Now, there is one who speaks out against it, and it's the surviving son of Gideon, Jotham, verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham that he was going to be coronated there, he went and he stood in the top of Mount Gerizim. Gerizim is about an 800-foot high slope south of Shechem, where the Israelites called those blessings and curses upon each other in their recommitment to the Lord. It's the other side of the valley. So he's a bit of a distance from them, but the area there creates a bowl where you can hear voices. Jesus, when he taught, he was often in these environments, so that's why thousands of people could hear him. And so he's there on the top of Mount Gerizim, and he lifted up his voice, and he cried, saying, and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. Listen to me, and then if after listening to me, you present your argument to God that this is okay." Jotham utters his curse upon everybody here, calling God as a witness if he's speaking inaccurately or unfairly. And his curse takes the form of a story, a parable. Verse 8. He says, "Listen to me, and let God listen to you if I'm not right." He says, "The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And so they said unto the olive tree, 'You reign over us.' But the olive tree said unto them, 'Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man?'" Things are good. We're doing it the right way. "Why should I leave my fatness to go be promoted over you guys, the trees? I don't need that. Everything's right. This is the way it should be." So the trees said to the fig tree, verse 10, "Will you come and reign over us?" But the fig tree said unto them, "Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over you guys? That doesn't sound right." So then the trees said unto the vine, "Come thou and reign over us. You reign over us." But the vine said unto them, "Should I leave my wine, which cheers God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" Again, it doesn't sound right. The way things are right now sound right. So then said all the trees unto the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said unto the trees, "If in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. But if you're not sincere, then let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." So this is his little story here that he tells. The trees here represent the people of Israel, because the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, they're all symbols of the nation of Israel. And so the idea here is you have the trees, the people of Israel coming to their leaders and saying, you know, of the nation, and saying, you be our king. And they all turn them down. Certainly Gideon's in mind here, but it likely refers to multiple attempts by the people to make a leader their king. It's no surprise that they come to Samuel's day, and when Samuel's kids are not very godly men, they come to him and they go, "We want a king like everybody else." It wasn't a new idea. Tried it with Gideon. They probably tried it with other people. So he tells this story. He goes, "We've been trying to do this for years, and everybody turned you down saying, 'Not a good idea. God's way is good. Things are good. Follow the Lord. Why should we switch it up? That I would be promoted over you guys. We don't need that. God is our king.'" But these leaders, even though they were happy with the role God gave them and they saw no need to change the concept that God was their king, the people weren't satisfied. And so eventually they come to, it says, a bramble, a thorn bush. Now, thorn bush is very different than a fig tree, a vine, or a olive tree. A bramble bush, a thorn bush, produces no fruit. It's only good for firewood. Olive trees, fig trees, vines, they provide sustenance. Thorns destroy. So the idea is, since no good men were found to take this offer up, the people turned to a worthless man, Abimelech. And he makes promises he can't keep, which will result in their destruction. Verse 15. And the bramble said to the trees, "Well, if in truth you anoint me, and if honesty and integrity you're making me your king, well then you can come and put your trust in my shadow, and I'll take care of you." Now, he's being a little facetious here, of course, because how could anyone think they were honest when they gave Abimelech murder money from an idol's temple? There's no honesty or integrity going on here. Their new king will never trust them. And their new king will not take care of them as he promises. Instead, things will go badly. For it says, if not, because they had started the kingdom not with honesty and integrity, but with lies and murder. So if not, well, then fire is going to come forth from this bramble and it's going to destroy the cedars of Lebanon. Not just you, but it's going to destroy other people as well. So this is the curse. This thorn brush, this worthless man that you've made king, he's going to be your undoing in the end. He'll end up destroying you, O people of Shechem. Now, therefore, he says, verse 16, he gives his interpretation. If you have done truly and sincerely, if you've done innocently in that you have made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, his family, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, if you have treated him in the same way that he showed you kindness, the deserving of his hands means the kindness his hands showed you. Verse 17 explains what Gideon did. For my father fought for you. He had ventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of the Midianites. But you have risen up against my father's house this day. You've slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone. And you've made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. He lays it out there. He says, my father risked his life. The word there, adventured, means to throw away. He threw away his life. I imagine that many people thought taking on 135,000 with 300 probably thought it was throwing away his life. He threw away his life for you guys. And this is how you repay him and his family? This is how you repay that kindness? You murder them? After reminding the people what Gideon did for them and how they had treated Gideon's family, Jotham repeats his question and repronounces his curse in verse 19. If you have then dwelt truly and sincerely, if you're innocent with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then go ahead and rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. I hope things are great. But if that's not true, then let fire come forth out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. Hope you all just kill each other. And then Jotham ran away and fled, went to Beer, and we never hear from him again. He dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Now, that's not exactly the coronation ceremony you're hoping for, you know. This is an ominous start to a king's reign with lots of news coming down about the negatives there. The exact opposite of a celebration toast. But things seemed to go fine for 3 years, verse 22. And when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, seems like things start off good, right? I'm going to stop there for a second. Here's the danger of leaning on your own understanding. Things don't necessarily fall apart right away. That's the danger of leaning. That's what people do. They'll go, that's what I do. I'll do it my way. And then you wait around, wait for the lightning bolt, and you're like, ha ha, I'm okay. I won't do that again. But then what happens? The temptation comes again. You think, oh, it worked out last time. And then before you know it, it's just the way you live. And it just becomes a part of your life because there's no negatives that are coming at you to deter you from doing that. Even though all the way God has set speed bumps. God put speed bumps in front of Abimelech. There's a real big one. It was called, thou shalt not kill. And so he'll do that. He'll remind us of his word. He'll remind us of his promises. Put speed bumps in our way. Not necessarily judgment immediately when we cross the line. See, that's the danger. They say, well, why doesn't he do that right away? Same reason God didn't judge the nation the instant they went back to idols. Because it's God's what that leads us to repentance? His kindness. His kindness. He doesn't want to judge us. He wants us to repent and he gives us space to do so. But if you interpret his kindness as indifference or even worse, as permission, eventually God has to deal with you. And so for 3 years, God was kind to Abimelech, trying to grab hold of his heart, trying to draw him back. He was kind to the people of Shechem, trying to bring them back to him. But they don't. They think everything's fine. So verse 23, after 3 years, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Why did God do this? That the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might return to them, and their bloodshed, be laid upon Abimelech, their brother who slew them, and upon the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. There was a guilt there, a blood guilt that had to be punished, had to be dealt with, had to be judged. Now, we read this, and it probably is a little bit uncomfortable in the King James when it says, then God sent an evil spirit. I mean, that kind of sounds a little bit out of the character of God. The word sent does mean to dispatch or send out. However, it can also mean to set free, to let go, to release. Now, since God doesn't tempt anyone, James 1:13 tells us that. He does not tempt anyone, neither is he tempted by man. Man is drawn away always by his own evil. So God doesn't tempt anyone to do evil. Since God has no darkness in him at all, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And since God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33, he cannot in any way be the author of evil. There's a verse that sometimes people will point to and go, yeah, but in Isaiah chapter, I think it's 34, it says that God is, you know, he's the one that brings evil. No, look up that word evil. It means calamity. The word refers to judgment, the idea of when bad things happen. You know, God sometimes is the author of those things. But God is never the author of evil. Never. He cannot in any way be the author of evil. And thus, instead of looking at it as to dispatch or send out, we have to grab the second meaning. That's the only thing that can make sense here. To set free, to let go or release. So God set free or released an evil spirit to go come between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Now the evil spirit here is what you think it is. It's a fallen angel. They cannot do anything without God's permission. So if they're going to do something, he has to release them to do so. And so that's what God does here. Now, the start of Abimelech's reign was the perfect cauldron for problems. I mean, why would you trust a guy who murdered his own family? The point is, this is not... Can I go on a little bit of an aside? If, perchance, you have a coworker, neighbor, friend, and they approach you, you're married, or they're married, and they approach you and they say, I'm not in love with my spouse anymore. I love you. And I'll be faithful to you and I'll be loyal to you. So come with me. Don't ever believe them. Because if they're not faithful to their vows before God, what makes you think they'll be faithful to you? I can't tell you how many times I've counseled people in that situation. They go, but we love each other. And I look at them and I go, no, you don't. You're selfish. And you'll be in this only as long as whatever needs you think you have are being met. And when it doesn't meet those needs anymore, you'll move on to something else. You don't love each other. You have a mutual use agreement. So please, I know sometimes, especially if you're not married or if you're in a lonely marriage, it can be hard. But don't listen to those lies. Satan, he is a murderer and he loves to destroy lives. So my guess is that the other fallen angels are similar. Jesus said that about him. He said he's a murderer from the beginning. He loves to destroy lives. The liar. So my guess is the other fallen angels are similar. So this one had been chomping at the bit, seeing this playground for himself to destroy some lives. He'd been chomping at the bit to cause destruction from this disastrous alliance. And up to this point, God had held that angel back, but no more. Now God has to deal with him. And so this angel is set free to do his thing, to come between, to stir up trouble between these two factions. And so it mentions here that the men of Shechem, as a result of the influence of this fallen angel, they dealt treacherously. They betrayed Abimelech. Now, how did they do that? We'll learn that in verse 25. But verse 24 explains why God allowed this. You see, if we refuse to repent, there must be consequences. And so it says, so that the cruelty, the wrong, the injustice that had been done to all of Gideon's other sons would be laid upon Abimelech, their brother who slew them, and upon the men of Shechem who funded him. One of my favorite songs is one we did tonight, where love ran red. At the cross, I surrender my life, you know. You know, I love that part because it talks about here, you know, my hope is found. All that shame is gone. You know, there's a place that takes care of all of that. Listen, I know what I deserve, all right? I know it. That is not something I want to walk around with. I don't want to walk around with that laid on me because I know what I deserve because of that. So isn't it wonderful to know that that burden is gone? To know that we're set free, that we're washed and we're forgiven? Abimelech and these men of Shechem, they had it on them. And eventually, that burden will break you. And so the Lord deals with them because of what they had done. So how did this betrayal start? Verse 25. And the men of Shechem, they set liars in wait for him in the top of the mountain. So they set an ambush, and these robberies were intended to hurt or kill Abimelech. However, it says they robbed everyone that came along the way by them, and it was told to Abimelech. So Abimelech knows that there are people from Shechem who want to kill him, but since he's not coming down, they're inflicting injury to the economy. They're starting to hit caravans. They're starting to hit traders. Now, as you know, when the economy is bad, peoples be unhappy. They are not happy with your rule because you don't have the funds to take care of things in the country. You don't have funds to pay your soldiers. Things start going downhill. But even though Abimelech's aware of this, he doesn't do anything. And so this inactivity, because he doesn't want to be killed by coming down personally, this inactivity emboldens some of the Canaanites that are in the area. Look at verse 26. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers, and they went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Again, a summary statement. We'll get the details in a moment. Gaal is a Canaanite name, and it mentions that when he and his brethren and he and his family, they came up to Shechem, that all the people started looking to him as their leader instead of Abimelech. Why? Verse 27. For it says, they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes, and they made merry, and then they went in the house of their God and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. So then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should serve for him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? And would to God this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come on out. So here's the situation, all right? During a harvest festival, the entire city would gather together in their pagan temple to celebrate. And we're going to learn later on, this pagan temple was huge. It ended up not just being a celebration of the festival and worshiping their pagan gods for bringing in a good harvest, but it ended up being a roast of their king. Now this guy Gaal, this Canaanite, who is visiting for the festival, he then took it a step farther. In verse 28, he says, who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should serve him? Have we forgotten who we are? And who is this guy? See, Gaal being a Canaanite had a very different view of Israeli history than the Jewish people did. He goes, who's Gideon's son? I don't know who that guy is. Is he any great leader from this land and from any ancient heritage? He's new. Wasn't Shechem great before Israel came here? Why are we serving him? He says, is he not the son, this guy Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Isn't this guy the one who killed the God we worship? Didn't his dad do that? Why are we loyal to him? Is not Zebul his officer? Zebul was an Israeli that Abimelech appointed to run Shechem, not a Canaanite. So he says, why are we following his crony? Instead, we shouldn't just be roasting the king. We should rebel. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. For why should we serve him, Abimelech? Now, Hamor was the original ruler of the city of Shechem, the original Canaanite ruler. You can find his story in Genesis 34. Remember when Jacob was living near Shechem and they were interacting with the people Shechem, the Canaanites there, and Jacob's daughter Dinah had a fancy for Shechem. His name was Shechem, the son of Hamor. And Shechem ended up raping her, felt bad about it, and decided to make things right. And went over to Jacob and said, I'd like to marry your daughter. Now, Jacob knew she'd been raped, but he was nervous because they outnumbered him. And so he went along with it. Huh. Two of her brothers were like, no. Simeon Levi said, no way. And so they made a plan that when everything was great and everyone was toasting and celebrating for this, that they would come to their dad and say, don't agree to this, dad, unless they agree to be circumcised. We can't violate the Lord. The Lord, we're circumcised people. So Jacob went up to him and he goes, well, there is an issue here. He goes, you need to be circumcised for us to do this. And Shechem is going, I love her. Of course I'll do this. And so on the third day, when the pain would be the worst after grown men getting circumcised, the two brothers and got the whole armed forces that Jacob had, and they went and killed every single one of them. So, not exactly friendly relations between the people of Shechem, their ancestors, and Israel. And so this guy's like, why are we not serving our own people? Why are we serving these lackeys? And so he suggests, well, they're like, who's going to be our leader? He says, would to God, verse 29, this people were under my hand. Would to God I were in charge. If I were in charge, then I would remove Abimelech. I'd crush him. And so he actually utters a challenge right there to Abimelech. Increase your army and come out and fight me. Who's with me? And guess what? It works. With the people in Shechem supporting him, he sends a challenge to the king. But Zebul gets wind of this challenge. And he sends someone ahead of the challenge to advise Abimelech to strike before they can take control of the city. Look at verse 30. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. He was angry. And he sent messengers unto Abimelech privately, secretly. He pretends to be in favor of Gaal's rebellion, or he's not going to do anything to stop it at least. But secretly he sends a message to Abimelech. And he says to him, saying, behold, Gaal and the son of Ebed and his brethren be come to Shechem, and behold, they are fortifying the city against you. They are trying to make it to where they're going to lay siege to the city and they're going to take control of it. They're going to make the people riot, stir them up, and I won't be able to stop it. So now, therefore, get up in the night, you and the people that are with you, and then lie in wait in the field. You need to get here fast. Zebul knows that he cannot control the situation for long. If the king doesn't come quickly, then Gaal will turn the entire city against Abimelech. They'll dig in, and then Abimelech will really have his hands full. But if the king comes quickly, then Gaal and his men will be caught between the king and those who are loyal still to Zebul. And so he says, verse 33, it shall be then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, that you'll rise up early and set upon the city. And behold, when he and the people that are with him come out against you, then you can do against him as you find occasion. You do whatever you want to do with him, because he won't have the whole city behind him. And so Abimelech takes his advice and leaves immediately. Verse 34. And Abimelech rose up and all the people that were with him by night. And they laid, it's not very far where Orpha is, where Abimelech lived, not very far at all. And Abimelech rose up and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. I want you to file that away, that he separates them into four companies. It's interesting, to me at least. The idea, of course, is so they'll escape notice. No one will notice this big, huge army trampling through the valley coming up to Shechem. And they laid in wait there. It means to lurk around in an area semi-secret. They're not like hiding, you know, with camouflage and all that. They're just kind of lurking around. They're not making their presence known. This is not going to be something where they're going to try to surprise Gaal. They're going to fight in the morning. Their hope is to catch Gaal before he can take the city, so that he doesn't have walls to run behind. So verse 35. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out, and he stood in the entering into the gate of the city. So in the morning he comes out, and he comes in the gates, and Abimelech rose up and all the people that were with him from lying in wait. Now they're advancing upon the city. And so when Gaal saw the people, he comes to Zebul, who he doesn't think is against him at this point. Doesn't, certainly not resisting him at this point. And he says, behold, there are people that have come down from the top of the mountains. But Zebul says unto him, ah, you're just seeing the shadow of the mountains as if it was men. I don't see anybody out there. You're just spooked, man. Gaal sees four different groups heading toward the city, but Zebul initially makes it as if he's imagining things. But then in verse 39, it says that, or I'm sorry, verse 37, then Gaal spoke again and said, see, it's not just one group of people coming down. He says there are people coming down by the middle of the land, and another company coming up by the plain of Mahanaim. Mahanaim. And so then Zebul said unto him, where is now your mouth, wherewith you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is not this the people that you have now despised? He's come out to fight you, man. Go out, I pray now, and fight with him. When it's clear that soldiers are indeed advancing upon the city, Zebul challenges Gaal to be the leader he's claimed to be at the festival. And having no time to prepare for a siege, Gaal takes a bait and he goes to fight Abimelech. It says verse 39, and Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and he fought with Abimelech, but it does not go well. Verse 40, and Abimelech chased him and he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded even unto the entering of the gate. So Gaal's men are whipped, so they flee back to the city. Now it says here, it came to Abimelech, verse 41, he sees no reason to rush to fight a foe behind walls. So he camps here, it says, he dwelt at Arumah, the city, a village close by. So Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, but when they come running back to the city, Gaal and his men, Zebul, thrust out Gaal and his brethren that they should not dwell in Shechem. He still had enough men at this point, whoever had survived the battle, that he would not let them in, and he removed them by force from the city. So Zebul shows where his true loyalties lie. Problem solved, right? Abimelech can just move on. Not quite. You see, the people of Shechem were the ones who instigated this betrayal by trying to assassinate him. And then they were robbing his caravans, taking money from his treasury. So Gaal was just the one who ignited it into a full-blown rebellion. So while Abimelech didn't do anything about these robberies before, he decides to deal with all of Shechem now, verse 42. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field. They're just going out to harvest, to finish the harvest. They think everything's fine. And it was told up to Abimelech. They told Abimelech's soldiers, scouts, told him the people are out in the fields. And so as he says, he took the people, his soldiers, and he divided them into how many companies this time? Again, file that away, three companies. And he laid wait in the field and looked, and behold, the people were come out of the city. And when they did, it says he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him, so remember there's three groups, so one of them was with him, they rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city to cut off any retreat. And the other two companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and killed them. Though Shechem is done rebelling, Abimelech sets a trap for them from three sides, likely seeing himself as following in his father Gideon's footsteps. Because isn't that what Gideon did? Divided his army into three forces to fight the Midianites. And yet, whereas Gideon was fighting soldiers, Abimelech's killing farmers. While everyone's working out in the fields, he springs his trap, and it was a slaughter. And he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 45. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that were therein and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. Abimelech went into the city and he begins killing everybody in sight. It says he beat down the buildings. It means to pull down the walls and the buildings. Every structure there, he pulled it down, burned it to the ground, and he sowed all of the city, the ruins, with salt. When he sowed a city with salt, it was a symbolic action done by generals or soldiers saying that Shechem is worthless, not good for anything anymore. Can't even plant anything there. The city of Shechem would not be rebuilt for almost 200 years. Now, while this is going on, the leaders run to the only place they think they'll be safe, their pagan temple. Surely the king will respect the house of a god, right? It says in verse 46, I mean, all the men of the tower, these are the leaders, those who were in the palace on the raised dirt mound. When all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into a hold of the house of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech and all the men of the tower that all the men of the tower of Shechem, all their leaders, were gathered together there. And so Abimelech, he got him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand. He cut down a bow. A bow would be a branch that's small enough to carry, but big enough to start a fire. He cut it down, took it, and laid it on his shoulder and said unto all the people that were with him and said, well, you've seen me do. Hurry up, make haste, and do just what I've done. So all the people likewise cut down every man his bow, and they followed Abimelech. And they took all these branches, all this firewood, and they put it to the hold. And they set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Now that's a big temple, a big pagan temple. So sad that such a thing would exist in Israel. Now, Shechem's gone. And so the men of Shechem reaped what they sowed, right? God judged them. But then it looks like Abimelech gets away with his sin, right? Not quite. Story's not over yet. Verse 50. Then went Abimelech to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it, took it. Thebez is about 13 miles northeast of Shechem. It's the next major city on the way back to his hometown. Apparently, others didn't like his reign either.
So Abimelech says, yeah, I'm in the mood. Let's wipe them out too.
Do you see what a mess Abimelech has made by leaning on his own understanding? This is what happens when you lean on your own understanding, because even if you get what you want, look at what's destroyed in the process. Lots of things, precious things. Now, it says to us, verse 51, but there was a strong tower inside the city, and thither fled all the men and the women, and all they of the city, and they shut it to them, and they got them up to the top of the tower. So anyone who had survived the capture in the city, they fled to this tower and went up to the top of that. So Abimelech says, I've done this before, and he decides to burn them to death too, right? Well, it doesn't work this time. Look at verse 52. And Abimelech came into the tower and fought against it, and he went hard under the door of the tower to burn it with fire. The word there means he went close. Probably went down, cut some more trees down, and he's there to lay the first branch. But notice verse 53. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull, completely shattered his head. Now, the millstone here is the upper millstone. It's only about 10 inches wide, could easily be held by one person, and it mentions it's a piece, so it's not even the whole thing. So it's just a chunk of rock. Wouldn't be hard to hold at all. And so she hurls it down. She's got great aim. Took care of his melon. And he's there dying. And notice, verse 54. Then he called hastily, because he's probably ready to die right at that moment. But he doesn't want to die that way. Then he called hastily unto the young man who was his armor bearer and said unto him, draw your sword and slay me, so that men do not say of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Here's what's sad. As he's dying, his primary concern is what? Not repentance, not regret. We see the same arrogance that we actually saw somewhere else earlier in Judges, didn't we? Do you remember when the two kings of Midian were captured by Gideon? And Gideon told his son to kill him? And they said, oh, don't have the boy kill us, you kill us. For as the strength of the man is, so is he. I don't want to be said that some kid killed us. Let it be said of us that we died in battle, you know, against your leader. Arrogance to the very end. You're not like your father, Abimelech. You're like the heathen. Not like your father at all. Abimelech tried to imitate his father in so many ways, but he was missing everything else that shaped his father's life. And see, guys, this is the problem with not finishing well. Your kids, your grandkids, the next generation of the church, none of them have had your experiences with God. So when you make a little compromise, it may not destroy your faith. You know God's real. You know He's good. You know His word is true. And you know that it needs to be followed, generally speaking. But if they've never learned that, all they see and imitate is your compromises. There is no retirement for the Christian. There's no, well, it's not a big deal. It's not a big sin. There could be no compromise with any of God's commands. Do we fail? Yes. But we can never justify it and go on living, you know, like that. And like it's no big deal. You see, Gideon's later failures didn't just cost him his family. It cost an entire generation's faith. So, finish well. Finish well. God loves you. And His word is worth following all the way to the end. Guys, let's show the next generation those truths so that they will follow in those footsteps. And not our compromises because we've paid our dues. Because we've done the hard stuff already. You know what I've learned? Or I'm learning? Doesn't get easier as I get older. If I take the trajectory of my Christian life over 45 years, I know that's not much, but I take the trajectory of my Christian life, it's not been this thing where it's like, man, it was hard getting saved, you know, and then we had some bridges to cross, but you know, now we started going down, now we're on smooth ground, we just kind of sail. I found there's new enemies, new giants to conquer, new walled cities to storm, bigger armies, bigger challenges. It doesn't get easier. So you want to be a Christian? It doesn't get easier. Because our enemy never stops. Well, with their king dead, it's like everyone looks around and becomes sane again. Look at verse 55. And when the men of Abimelech saw that, men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. They departed every man unto his place. Yeah, they don't think we need to burn any more cities down. Thus, God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brothers. You weren't like your father, Abimelech. You did wrong to your father. God also rendered all the evil the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jeroboam. So here's the truth. God is still king, even when wicked people run in things. Still king. And he'll deal with them in his own time. My job is to lean on him as a solution, like Gideon had in the good years. I'm not to lean on other people, and certainly not to lean on my own understanding. There's that verse that comes right after that, the famous ones, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths, right? And then there's that next one that we don't memorize in Proverbs 3:7. In Proverbs 3:7, it brings up the problem of judges, the problem of why we need Jesus to be reigning in our lives. It says, be not wise in your own eyes. Isn't that the problem in Judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So leaning on your own understanding is the same thing as doing what's right in your own eyes. The Bible equates the two things. And the only solution for that is to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, you might be thinking, I could have learned that lesson just by reading Proverbs 3:5-7. I didn't need to read this mess of a chapter. Why is it here? I mean, everybody's evil in this. There's no good guys. And everybody dies. Sadly, it's going to get worse as we go deeper into Judges. Because individuals will keep getting further and further away from the Lord. This chapter, 9, is here because it serves as a warning. Don't let this happen to you. That's why it's here. It's an easy track to get on. The way you stay off it is to lean on the Lord. Trust what he says instead of doing what's right in your own eyes. So, my final question to you is, what are you leaning on? What are you leaning on? Let's all stand. Lord, we read chapters like this and it's, man, it's depressing. We think, how many had to die because of so much wickedness? Where was someone to stand up and to say, this is wrong? I mean, the one guy who did, he had to run for his life. Where was the righteous man? Lord, we don't find one. And that's a sober warning to show us that if we just kind of let things go and live how we want, we can very easily get there. And we can end up destroying the things that are around us that we hold dear. So Lord, we don't want that. We want to take heed to the warning. So Lord, burn this passage of scripture in our minds, even though it's not one that we're excited to read or happy to go through. Lord, we pray you'd burn it in our minds, in our hearts, so that we would not ever make those kind of compromises or at least justify them. Lord, we all fail. We thank you for your grace. But that we would never justify those failures and walk in compromise. But rather, we'd redeem the time, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. We can't do that on our own. We yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.